Good morning, everyone. My name is Jeremiah. Thank you for joining us today. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. I'm stoked for that cookout, and I hope that someone does bring trout and someone makes a veggie dog that's delicious. I'm looking forward to seeing you guys there. It's going to be fun. We're going to be starting off today in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible right now, or you can follow along with us on the screen behind us, thanks to the magic of technology. We love you, Phil. We are in a series right now called Free, where we're reading through the book of Galatians, and you may have forgotten that we were even in this series or where we were in this series because last week we had baby dedications, and that was incredibly fun. I loved that. I didn't get thrown up on. None of the babies even cried when I was up here. It was a really good time, and it was a great reminder that we are the family of God and that this church family is called to love each other like Jesus loves us, who loves us like a mother hen. Back in our series, 2 weeks ago now, Johnny taught on Galatians 3, verses 15, and all the way into chapter 4, verse 7. And we talked about the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, what it's good for, what you shouldn't use it for. And we were reminded again, the law isn't used to treat a condition, it's used to diagnose a condition. All right. Paul used an example, a couple different examples to explain the way that the law was good, what it was good for, and what it was not good for. He said in chapter 3 that the law held us captive, held us as captives in 3:23. He says it's like a schoolmaster in 3:25. And then chapter 4, right where we're going to pick up in a few seconds, he switches to the example of a child who hasn't come of age yet, who is taken care of by guardians who work for the father, but will one day be treated as an heir. And honestly, that example makes a lot more sense in that context and in that time. So I'm going to try to give you another example that makes more sense today. But I'm curious, for those of you who are following along on the stream this morning, which of Paul's illustrations describing the purpose of the law has been helpful to you so far? We're going to be working off what Johnny set us up with last week, where Paul's illustration of coming of age. We've received adoption into God's family, and it would make sense that if we understood that we received adoption into God's family, it would make sense that we started living as though we were part of the family of God, right? Once you're in, you're in. But that's not what happened in the church of Galatia, we're going to see this morning. And Paul, as you might expect, he's got some thoughts, right? He's got some ideas he wants to share, some balanced conversation he'd like to have with these people. So, let's start off reading in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. I gave you enough time to get there. I hope you got Bible cracked, ready to go this morning. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So here's Paul's initial beef with the church in Galatia. They've returned to their old ways, all right? And when you hear this, when you hear they return to their old ways, you might be tempted to think, oh, they're doing bad stuff again, right? Which is technically true, but probably not in the way that you're thinking of it true. It wasn't like they went back to their old ways and, you know, old Bartholomew, he's on the moonshine again, you know, he's back at it, or, you know, you heard Janet's back to lighting fires again, you know. So that's not the old ways. They're not going back to those old ways. The Galatians are returning to their old ways in that they are engaging in the slavery of a works-based understanding of God. They're acting like they need to earn their way to God again, even though they used to understand that any right standing you have before God is solely received through grace. All right. Quick example for you this morning, because as I mentioned, the whole guardian adoption ship is culturally a little distant to us. So, musical notes. I talked to Phil about this week, because Phil is a musical genius and I am not. And I said, Phil, I want to use musical notes as an illustration. How many musical notes are there? And he said, well, that's complicated. And I said, that's how I know I'm talking to the right guy, because it is complicated. So it would be correct to say that there are 7 musical notes, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? in a different order than that. As you can tell, I'm not a musician. But there's seven. And if you're going to learn the musical notes, you need to practice these notes. And with these seven notes, you can play any of those great classics like Hot Cross Buns or Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, the bane of parents who have children with recorders everywhere. These are never not the notes that you'll need to make music. And a good teacher will require you to read them and to learn them and to know them well. And as it turns out, once you graduate from these notes, you'll learn that there's quite a few more notes. You add in layers of complexity. There's half notes and quarter notes. And honestly, I'm out of my depth with this illustration, but there's a lot of notes here. And I'm guessing they get smaller and smaller. And apparently you can make them sharp and flat and do all other sorts of stuff with them. But when you do that, you can make complex and beautiful music that I don't understand. You can play Moonlight Sonata or Fiorlis or whatever these notes are. You can make beautiful new combinations. You can join in together with someone else who's talented in a symphony. You can compliment other musicians. You can have recitals, and you can make music so beautiful that people cry. And you can take years of practice and growth and study. And now imagine that after all that complexity develops, after all that expression of musical understanding continues to grow, imagine that someone convinced you that the only way you should be making music is with those seven notes. And imagine you believed them and you just went back to playing Hot Cross Buns. Paul's illustration calls the life that we lived under the law the elementary principles, right? And he's frustrated because the church in Galatia are returning to these elementary principles. And he's frustrated because these elementary principles are less than what we have received in Christ. We recognize the good that the law can do, but we don't return to the law having received Christ. So Paul wrote back in chapter 4, verse 4, this is from Johnny's passage last 2 weeks ago now. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We are inheritors. We are heirs by adoption into the family of God, and we no longer live as slaves under the law. So practically, what does this mean? It's a fair question. It means that the gotcha, you're not good enough part of the law no longer applies to us. Let me say more before you guys start lighting fires and running around, all right? The purpose of the law has been to demonstrate sin and what sin is to us. How would you ever know that you'd fallen short of God's glory if God did not, in his divine providence, give us an understanding of what it means to do so? We needed the law to show us our need for a Savior. The law shows us where our good deeds can never be enough, how we haven't done enough on our own, and how we could never do enough on our own. And the law is exceedingly effective at showing us our need for a Savior. But the good that the law does stops at its ability to convict. It points us towards justification, but it has no part in justifying us. It diagnoses us of sin, but it has no part in healing us from sin. If keeping the law was possible, like if it was possible that we could do these things, if it was possible to play complex musical scores with only seven notes, if the law could justify us, then we wouldn't have needed Jesus. If we just need to do a better job of following the rules, if works are all it takes, then as we read in Galatians 2:21, Christ died for nothing. So practically, what Paul is saying is that in Christ, the law no longer has the power to tell us we need a Savior because we have received a Savior. And as such, we live out our lives in Christ, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's Romans 8, by the way. And if you need a reminder this morning, if you have felt under condemnation lately, not conviction, conviction's good. Conviction's the work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction says, hey, this isn't who you are. You can do better. You've been called to better than this. I love you. I know you can. That's conviction. Condemnation says your actions demonstrate that you are not a child of God. If you felt condemnation, I want to remind you this morning that Jesus paid the debt for sin once and for all. The fullness of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. And for those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. If you have to get glasses like I do, the eye chart shows you just how bad your vision is, and that's helpful until you get glasses, right? Then I don't care much what the chart has to say because I'm good. I've got glasses. Except unlike my glasses, with salvation, it's a one-and-done thing. We die to the old self. We're raised in Christ. After that, returning to the law does not make sense. It's unnecessary. It doesn't make sense for us. Question for those of you following along on the stream. I'm curious, what are some ways that you've been tempted or you've been encouraged to return to a life under the law? Notice here that Paul's first appeal is to logic. So if you're a logic guy or a gal, and this morning you've been following along, you'd be like, yes, he's hitting the marks this morning, okay? That's because Paul has been preaching and teaching as a theologian and as a logician, and he's laying out facts and structuring an argument in a beautiful way. And if you're someone who's like, I need to get the feels involved, you've probably hated this part already, okay? Good news for both of you, it's about to shift, so you get to stretch one way or the other. As we head into verse 10, Paul's going to shift into more of a pastoral role, a more loving tone, because he really does love these people. This is his church family. He cares about them. Pay attention as we go along to the emotional language that we'll see, and you're going to find that there's less structured arguments in this next part. So let's keep reading in verse 10. Paul says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong." So I realize it took some tangents getting us here this morning, but remember that Paul is talking about the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. That's from verse 9. And he's giving their observation of days and months and seasons and years as an example. He's illustrating his point by pointing to that. Depending on your background as a Christian, or if you came to faith at different times in your life, or however you've been schooled or any of that, this might seem like a very simple thing to you, right? Of course we don't observe particular feasts, right? Unless it's the Red Lobster, you know, seafood feast, and that's seasonal, and we honor that. No, so there's different days or holidays that we don't receive salvation from, okay? It's not in honoring the days that we go to those different things. Salvation is a free gift of grace given to us by Christ through grace alone, and adding anything to that is idolatry, all right? So why would anyone struggle with this? Well, a more contemporary version of this, of a good thing that's worth doing that people elevate into a God thing, is something like saying, Christians don't swear, right? So you know theologically that not swearing isn't a requirement for salvation, but there's something about choosing to rein in our speech that a lot of Christians borderline insist on, right? And avoiding coarse talk, scripture talks about that, and speaking in love, they're important outworkings of the love of God in us, but they are not requirements for salvation. So imagine if a teacher started making the rounds at Believer's Fellowship, and he insisted that if you don't want to go to hell, you better stop swearing, right? And if I catch you swearing, it means you're going to hell. That doesn't seem all the way wrong, right? There's something about that. It's like, well, you shouldn't be using coarse talk. Scripture talks about that. But it's an elementary principle, all right? It's not a salvific principle. So let me add in some more scripture here. Paul also wrote to the Colossians, and he had a little bit more to say to them about this there. And it's what he says to them at the end in chapter 2, verse 16 through 19 that we're going to look, or through 17 we're going to look at. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, and this is the important part, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So any of these observations that we as Christians make, whether they're celebrating certain holidays, which are good, we can orient ourselves towards God, we can schedule our calendar around the reality of God. This is God's world. He created time. It's good to honor God with our time. Eating certain foods, we honor creation that God made by eating in a way that honors God. Speaking in certain ways, we don't swear sometimes because coarse talk is not indicative of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Voting certain ways, all of these can be good things, but none of these are anything more than the shadow that points ahead to the substance of Christ, right? Don't worship the shadow is the point. And just to emphasize this, and I'm curious for those of you following along on the stream this morning, what are some other examples of shadows that we as contemporary Christians emphasize today instead of the substance of Jesus? I already gave you a couple, so you got to come up with your own. But what are some of the shadows that we emphasize? I want you to hear Paul's voice here as well. Hear the love he has for his church here. He's not trying to say, act right because I need you to check these boxes. He's reminding them that the substance of our worship, the real, solid, reliable, and affectatious example and aspect of our faith is Jesus and only Jesus. Don't waste your time trying to check these boxes. Focus on the one who fulfilled the law already, Jesus, and you will be conformed to his image and likeness. And Paul knows what he's talking about too, right? He's not just some guy who doesn't like having rules put on him. He spent the first part of his life being the supreme rule follower. Paul's reminding the Galatians, you guys taught me this grace over works thing. Remember that was you guys. We did this together. Part of Paul's testimony, part of the way that he came to Christ was that he used to be Captain Well-Behaved, which is the worst Avenger. His identity was rooted in the adherence to the law and to the point where he made it his business to hunt down the people who weren't obeying the laws that he was obeying. In Philippians 3, Paul lists out his full rule follower qualifications. He says he's people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, blameless under the law, somehow, which I don't think is possible. And he's a persecutor of the church, which means he went and found the people who weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Notice here that this kind of rule following, this works-based rule following, ends up with persecution, at least in Paul's case and often in our cases as well. If you're looking in your life for an indicator as to whether or not you might be emphasizing your own works too much, pay attention to how you feel when people around you don't follow the rules that you follow, right? Because there's an eternity of difference between loving someone and wanting the best for them and judging someone for not following the same rules that you follow. So Paul's reminding the Galatians here, he used to be obsessed with the law. He fulfilled the law better than anybody. And the Galatians were some of the folks that helped him learn that he had nothing to gain through the law. And anything he did gain through the law was nothing compared to what he received in Christ. Believers' Fellowship, there are some very good things to be gained from following the law, but they are nothing compared to what we've received in Jesus. Don't worship the shadow, worship the substance. Let's continue in verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of the Lord, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So, as is often the case when reading someone else's letters, we don't have the particular context to everything here, but Scripture is very clear about the content of what's happening here. We can judge that it seems like Paul was sick or suffering the first time he preached to them. And despite that, they met him with love, right? They treated him with love. They received him well. There are a lot of commentaries that suggest different things that might be going on with Paul, what was wrong with him. Maybe he picked up malaria moving from the marshy lowland city of Perga towards Galatia, or maybe he was still recovering from being stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra before he came to Galatia. We don't know those things, but what we do know, and what's important, is Paul is remembering the love that they showed him in his time of need, right? He's reminding them of that. And for the record, it's pretty clear that gouging out your own eye doesn't do anybody a whole lot of good. Like, it doesn't really have a lot of use once you've gouged it out. But we can safely guess that Paul is reminding them about the friendship that they did have. And he's reminding them of the lengths that these people would have gone to for him in the past. He continues in verse 16 with a question. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So first of all, Galatians 4:16 is a great verse to remember out of context when arguing with your friends. Go ahead and store this one away. And next time you're arguing about who cooks the best barbecue, just text them Galatians 4:16. This is good advice, all right, because it's going to put them back in the Bible and it's hilarious, okay? Don't send me emails. In context, Paul is asking a very relevant question for our day. And verse 16, honestly, could be its own sermon in its entirety. As late as this morning, when I was working on this, I was trying to decide whether or not to shift the whole direction of this sermon onto how to lovingly speak truth. But I don't think that's the main point. So let me just say this, and maybe return to it later on. When Paul has something of value to share with the Galatians, not a pet peeve, not a preference, but something related to gospel truth, he doesn't shy away from speaking that truth, right? All my truth tellers say amen right here. And some of us, we like that straight up, no chaser truth, right? Give it to me straight, don't sugarcoat it. But notice that Paul also speaks that truth in love. He's got the fortitude to claim his critique, first of all. He doesn't write up a blank papyrus scroll, you know, drop it off in the middle of the night. And maybe more importantly, even as Paul is calling out these folks with some real truth, what's obvious is that he's motivated by love. He has love for these people. He has love for this church that he's a part of. We're going to see that even more as we go along. Like I said, full separate sermon, but if you've noticed, if you've perceived a fault with your fellow Christian, and after you've prayed about it and given the Holy Spirit an opportunity to convict you, and you're still motivated to speak that truth to them so that they can be edified, so that they can be better after having spoken with you, my hope for you and for me and for all of our discourse together is that we can ensure that we are doing it in a loving, relationship-building way. Taking anonymous pot shots at people online or in person doesn't actually help us as the body to grow, and it's not what speaking the truth in love looks like. So a question for those of you following along online. How have you been corrected or challenged in a loving, helpful way? All right, back in verse 17, Paul gets specific with the MO of the false teachers that the Galatians are dealing with here. He says, these guys, they'll make much of you, they'll boost you up, but for no good purpose. They celebrate some of your works, some of the stuff that you do, but their motives are rotten. There are ways that we should celebrate the good things that the people of God do to glorify God. I love to catch a glimpse of the service that goes on behind the scenes here at church. I was here on Tuesday for work and to scrounge after mops because they've got great snacks. And I happened to be there when the Pearls group dropped off some of their home-cooked food for the mops moms. And it just made my heart happy to see that kind of quiet, honest, beautiful service, right? And we rightly celebrate those volunteers, the people that love on each other, and our worship team, all the people who glorify God with their service. It's good to make much of those people. The people who empty our trash cans, the teachers that teach the kids here, all of the folks that make our church run, basically. It's good to make much of those people as they glorify God. Contrast that, if I started out celebrating and making a big fuss about everyone who wore their nicest suit this morning, right? Say, Matt Bloom, I see you out there looking clean this morning. John, is that a good haircut? I like that. Praise God for that haircut. You know, if I started saying and pointing it out and not really even being mean to the people who weren't dressed up nice, but just making a big fuss about it. You must really love Jesus, Phil. Looks like you're glorifying God today. I like that. First of all, as I've demonstrated, it's awkward. It's uncomfortable for everyone. And second, it does not serve a good purpose. You get that? That makes sense? All right. I think the most important insight into the mind of religious leaders that Paul is fighting against here is in the second half of verse 17. It says, they want to shut you out so that you make much of them. And there are infinite iterations to how this plays out. But if somebody wants to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you are dependent on them for their approval, or therefore for their direction, if anyone makes it so they are your avenue to God, that is a false teacher. And the most insidious ones are the ones who start off with something good and then they overemphasize it into works-based righteousness. So if I ever say to you, look at these people in their nicest suits, they must really want to glorify God. If you love Jesus, you'll wear nice clothes. If I ever say that, if I ever emphasize the shadow of a thing above the substance, you should rightly remind me that one, I'm being ridiculous. And two, it will make me very proud if you say, Jeremiah, you and your personal preferences are not my access to God or God's grace. I love you, but please remember that these works aren't where we get our salvation. I'd for sure be embarrassed, but I'd appreciate the call out if I was being a false teacher. So let's finish reading in verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. In verse 18, Paul's frustration is still coming through. He says, look, it's good you all got the message, the gospel message that I was bringing when I was there with you. That's very good, but you got to keep the course when I'm not there with you. And before he comes off as too harsh, we get another example to see Paul's pastoral heart in verses 19 and 20. Notice that he's not condemning them. Remember, we talked about the difference between conviction and condemnation. He's not saying, Galatians, your identity as a congregation is failures, right? He's not even focusing so much on the particulars at this point. He's instead expressing hope for them, that Christ would be formed in them. Not that they would do a particular thing, not even that they would stop a particular thing, but that Christ would be formed in them. The last thing I'll mention here is that Paul's critique of the Galatians is rooted, it finds its root in his commitment to them. You can't be currently in the anguish of childbirth without being invested in someone, right? I don't understand everything about childbirth, but I feel like there's some buy-in there, okay? So if Paul is using the example of he is in the anguish of childbirth, there seems to be some commitment to that relationship. It's rare in Scripture and in the world around us, it's rare to be heard, to be really heard and received as a voice of correction in someone's life if you aren't also understood as coming from a place of love. So the false teachers that Paul is warning against want the Galatians wrapped up in rules. They want them bound up in these rules that these false teachers control and dictate. Okay? And Paul's heart for these folks, on the other hand, is that they know Christ more fully. So I've got one more quick verse I want to share with you in a second, but right now we're going to move into our time of response. And this is where we have a chance to respond to the Word of God that we've read, and praising God with our voices and taking communion together as a family. If you're at home, I hope you got your communion set up already. If not, I hope you grab it right now. Doesn't matter what it is. Get your bread and your juice, whatever you've got in your house. I feel like the ongoing online favorite is still toast and tea for some reason. And I don't know what that says about us as a church, but I appreciate that you're taking communion with us. When we take communion together, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf. And we'll take the juice together, and we'll remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf as well. After that, I'll pray for us, and we'll worship God together as a family. I know that we've read a lot of scripture today, which, I mean, it's not a bad thing, right? But I want to leave you with one last verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:1. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So this verse is convicting to me, especially as someone who deeply feels the need for truth to be represented. I want to follow Jesus, and I know you all want to follow Jesus too. I want to do the right thing. I want God to be glorified, and when that day comes that I see Jesus face to face, I want to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I want to be righteous in my conduct. I want my life to point to Christ in such a way that people around me are curious about who this God is. And I often need to be reminded that the truest indicator of whether I'm doing that is whether or not I'm demonstrating the love of God. I could spend my life formulating arguments, studying theologians, ensuring my doctrine is razor sharp, and every once in a while, I might put together a string of pretty words or something as I do my best. But if I don't have love, if I'm not motivated by love, I'm just up here making noise. And we're just out in the world making noise. If you're looking for a way to demonstrate the person of Christ to the world around you, a world which, by the way, desperately needs Jesus, just like you and I need Jesus. If you're looking for what you can do against the tide of the foul nonsense in the world around us, speak the truth in love. We love as the people of God. We love because he first loved us. And we remember God's sacrificial love for us when we take communion together. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We pray with me. Father God, this morning I'm reminded that you met us in love when we were still far away from you. You never sacrifice the truth, but you always bring it in love, God, and I pray that we are a people characterized by that capacity. God, if we're wrapped up in rules and putting rules on top of people, I pray that you give us the ability to extend grace to ourselves and to others. And God, if we're far off and in need of a word of truth, I pray that you surround us with the people who can love us well and speak truth to us. God, we repent for the ways that we've represented you poorly to the world around us, and we pray for opportunities to show the love of God and the truth of God to people in desperate need of both. in your good name. Amen.